The year was AD 30, 33, somewhere around there. The events in Jerusalem that had everybody's attention had just occurred a little less than 2 months previous, where this itinerant preacher named Jesus from a small town up north of Jerusalem began to gather a small band of followers around him. Some people thought he was the Messiah. Many people did not. Ultimately, after 3 years of a very public ministry, he was put on trial, found guilty, executed. Some people said he came back to life just a couple of days later. And now, amidst all the confusion and people deciding what they were going to do or what they were going to believe about this Jesus, maybe some of the hoopla had faded and people had begun to forget about those events. But a group of 120 had not. They were in a small upper room in Jerusalem. They had been praying for 10 days. When all of a sudden, without warning, a sound like a mighty rushing wind got everybody's attention. Many people were gathered that day as travelers were gathering for the coming holiday of Pentecost. These followers of Jesus began to speak and proclaim the mighty works of God in languages they had never studied before. People from all other locales and nations began to understand what those followers of Jesus were saying in their own languages. They couldn't believe it. It must have been a miracle. So in the midst of all this, Peter stood up, had everybody's attention, and proclaimed the gospel to them. That this Jesus, he said, that you crucified is your only hope. He's not dead. He's alive. In his death, he paid for your sins, which you are certainly guilty of. Repent, he said at the very end of his sermon, and save yourselves from this wicked and crooked generation. What should we do, they said. Repent and believe the gospel. 3,000 of them did at that very moment. And that was just the beginning. A major flood of conversions as people turned their hearts and their lives over to this Jesus of Nazareth as they began to believe that he was truly the Messiah. And so, on that day, was ushered in a new era of the Holy Spirit and how he was to work in people and in the world. Now, the Holy Spirit, he had always existed. He's God. So therefore, he is eternal. And he is everywhere, all at once. But on that day, he came in a new and fresh way, the same way that he's here today. And the place that we're at in our study through the Gospel of John takes us back several weeks before that day of Pentecost, the night before Jesus was crucified. He gathers his disciples together for one last meal together, one last time of instruction. And so, with one brief break for Christmas Day, for several months now, we've been looking at John chapter 13 through 16 and these glorious and magnificent and to the disciples some frightening words that Jesus had as his, some of his final instructions for his followers the night before he was to be executed. And even though he told his disciples that he was going to leave them, he still said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How could he say that? Because he was going to send them the Holy Spirit. The same way he could say just before he ascended into heaven, we read about this in Acts chapter 1, just before he left them to go into heaven and they saw him go, he said, don't worry, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. John 14, 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, that is me and my Father, will come to him and make our home with him. So this is the amazing and ultimately understandable thing about being a Christian, is that when you receive new life, God the Father comes to live inside of you, and he never leaves. God the Son comes to live inside of you, and he never leaves. God the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, and He is there forever. So now with these wonderful thoughts in mind, we turn to John chapter 16, if you're not there already. John chapter 16, in just a moment, we're going to start reading with verse 4. We've seen more than once throughout these chapters, John 13 through 16, in Jesus' address to His followers, that He's referred to that day when the Holy Spirit would come like a mighty rushing wind. John 14, 16, for example, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. That's the Holy Spirit. John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. This is the ESV that uses the word helper to describe the Holy Spirit in Jesus' discourse here. I think the King James and probably some other translations too use the word comforter. And by now, you know, because we have one of the most faithful expositors as our pastor in all of South Florida, you know that that word in Greek is paraclete or parakletos, depending on what form of the noun it takes. It's made up of two words. One is a preposition, para, which means alongside. The other, the root word, is kaleo, which means to call. So the literal understanding of who the Holy Spirit is, as Jesus uses this term, is He is one who is called alongside to help. That's why He's called the Helper. And this Helper is not only called alongside to be with the disciples and to be with us, but He's called to be in them, filling them, empowering them to do His work in the world. Jesus said it this way. We haven't got this far yet, but maybe next week, maybe 2 weeks. John 16, 17, He says, you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So that's present, He's with you, and in the future, 50 days from now, He will be in you. Jesus explained that when the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper, comes, His role is going to have two aspects. One, in believers, and second, in the world. Now I'm telling you, there are far too many so-called Christians that have such silly, ridiculous ideas about who the Spirit, Holy Spirit is and what He does. Today, we have a real opportunity to enhance our understanding of the Holy Spirit from the words of Christ Himself. And I hope we realize how important it is to have a correct and biblical understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. See, we're very careful to get it right about God the Father. We don't want to blaspheme Him. We're very careful to get it right about God the Son. We don't want to blaspheme Him. But it seems like when it comes to the Holy Spirit, anything goes. We can believe anything, any crazy activity and idea that people have, oh, that's the Holy Spirit at work in somebody. Not always. So we need to go to the Bible to see who the Holy Spirit is, how He works, and let's go with that. So, again, the Holy Spirit's work, two aspects. First, let's read the passage first. John 16, beginning with verse 4. But the second half of verse 4. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's verse 4b. And some Bibles have the paragraph that starts in the middle of verse 4, so that's easy to follow. But in the ESV, I'm starting with the middle of verse 4, where Jesus said, I did not say these things to you from the beginning. These things means what we've looked at the last couple of weeks in the Gospel of John about how He was warning them about how they were going to be persecuted and even killed by people who thought they were doing service to God in the future. He says, those things I didn't say to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit's role, Jesus said in these verses, will have two aspects. First, to come alongside the disciples of Jesus. And as he comes alongside the disciples of Christ in the first century and alongside of us today, he would give them four things. First, he was going to give them courage. Jesus said these things about persecution and losing your life for being one of my followers. I didn't tell you that from the beginning because I was with you. They'd been with Jesus for about 3 years, and at the beginning of those 3 years, he didn't tell them because it wasn't necessary about this opposition, persecution, very real danger of losing their lives. I think there's a couple of reasons for that. Because in the beginning, for those 3 years while Jesus was there, his enemies were focused on him. It's almost like they ignored his disciples. He took the brunt of the persecution. And now that he's about to leave, it became necessary to warn them, to tell them that now they were going to be the targets of the devil's attacks. And also, if Jesus had told them that they were going to have their lives endangered for just being one of his disciples right at the beginning, he might not have had any disciples left 3 years later to be talking to on this night in the upper room. I mean, they weren't handling this news very well right now that he was going to leave them. They would never have been able to stomach it 3 years earlier. So they needed courage. But secondly, notice they needed compassion in verse 5. Now I'm going to him who sent me, Jesus says, and none of you asked me, where are you going? There was a time when Jesus was asked by someone, where are you going? It was by Simon Peter back in chapter 13, verse 36. He said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will afterward. So instead of saying, where are you going? Peter said, why can't I go with you? Why are you leaving us? I'm going to be here all alone? That seemed to be what was on their mind. Then they stopped asking. They didn't ask him anymore, where are you going? All they were worried about was their own selves, their own interests, how Jesus' leaving was going to affect them. They didn't bother to ask anything about how his leaving was going to affect him. Where is it you're going? Is there anything we can do to help? You're going to get there safely? Tell us more. It was, what about us? I think you can relate to the disciples, can't you? I can. It's the way we all tend to be. When something happens in life that we don't expect, isn't that our first reaction? How is this going to affect me? Even though other people might be involved, you don't care about them, just how's it going to affect me? A better question, wouldn't it be something like, how is this going to affect my witness of Christ? How is it going to affect him? How is it that he wants me to respond to this so that this experience is going to glorify him, to bring more attention to him, to talk about him more to other people? In fact, Jesus said in verse 6, along these same lines, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. That's the way that they reacted to the news that there was going to be persecution awaiting them. After Jesus had spent two whole chapters telling them he was going to leave them his joy, his peace, his love, and the power of the Holy Spirit so they could carry out their task and have the spiritual strength they needed. They didn't hear any of that when he said, you're going to be persecuted. It's going to be tough, and people are going to want to kill you. Then sorrow was still filling their hearts, even after they had all these wonderful promises before that. We're very much like them, only caring about how things affect us. But in spite of their selfishness, in spite of our selfishness, we know, 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is always going to be faithful to us. So, why don't we just go ahead and be faithful to him? Let's just go ahead and be faithful to him, because we know he's going to do his part. We just need to make sure we do our part. Even right now, today, maybe you are facing something that you don't know what the outcome is going to be. It's very difficult. It might be causing you some kind of anxiety. Can you just ask yourself one question? Just one. Has he ever let you down before? He's always not going to let you down this time. So let's remain faithful to him. That's what the disciples needed. They needed courage. They needed compassion. And thirdly, they needed comfort. As we move to verse 7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Isn't it a comfort to know that everything Jesus does, he does for our advantage? Now, that may not be the primary reason that he does everything that he does, but it is the reason. We know that from his promise in Romans 8:28. We know that God works all things together for good for those who love him, for our good, for those who are called according to his purposes. Everything he does is for our advantage. We just may not be able to see it right now in the present. Jonathan Edwards said it this way, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." Now, the main reason that God does everything he does is for his own glory. That's the number one reason. So there are so many questions that you could ask that nobody knows the answer to about God, right? I mean, that's why he is who he is. His ways are above our ways. His plans are above ours. And so when you ask any question about why God does, you complete the sentence. Anything. The answer is always going to be to glorify himself. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, God said it this way, "For my own sake," and then he repeats it, "for my own sake I will act. My glory I will not give to another." So this is what God is consumed with. His own glory, his own fame, his own attention, his own good reputation. But it just so happens that he is most glorified. Attention is drawn to him the most when people who name his name and claim to be his children live lives that are full of confidence and joy and courage because they know that nothing can happen to them that is outside of God's perfect and good plan for their lives. So his supreme desire is to glorify himself, not just to make us happy. But the truth is, when we are happy and satisfied and joyful in him because of him and his faithfulness in our lives, that's when he is most glorified. This is comfort. Everything that he does is for our advantage. He tried to tell the disciples this. The Holy Spirit would come to bring them courage, compassion, comfort, and finally, the second part of verse 7, confidence. He says, "If I go, I will send him to you." Now, of course, they didn't understand exactly what that meant. They didn't understand exactly who the Holy Spirit was or how he was going to work. Never experienced that kind of thing before. But they had his promise, and they could go forward in that confidence. Because of Jesus' faithfulness, his disciples could know comfort, compassion, courage, confidence, and along with those things, fullness of joy, the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and in spite of real opposition and persecution. Isn't that the kind of life that you want? Is it the kind of life that you have right now? Could be. Let's not see things from the perspective of, how is this going to affect me? Instead, let's trust that God has a purpose, whatever we have to deal with and what we're going through. And that purpose is that he would be glorified and magnified in your life. And isn't that what you want anyway? After all he's done for you? Everything you have because of him. So this is the Holy Spirit at work within his followers, the disciples in the first century and us today. The comforter, the one called alongside to help. He was going to work in those disciples when Jesus went away. But then Jesus turns his attention to telling the disciples how the Holy Spirit will work in the world. Because after all, he had a job for them, a mission for them to carry out, and it was going to be in the world. Now, I'm telling you, this is very important. You might have read these verses before and just gone, I don't have any idea what that means, and then just gone on to read the rest of it. You're in the right place today. I'm about to tell you exactly what to think about these four verses, because we have the only time in the Bible where it says the Holy Spirit does any work in the world. Look it up. Fact check me if you want. You don't have time right now, but later. The only time when the Bible says the Holy Spirit is at work in the world. Every other time, his activity is described as doing something in people, within people. But here, he's doing his work in the world. Now, remember, the word that Jesus used several times, and one of those times is in verse 7, the helper. And in many translations, that's going to be capitalized because he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. The one called alongside, Parakletos. This word is translated more than one way in different places in the New Testament. One of the ways it's translated is advocate. Advocate means lawyer. And that's somebody who certainly, well, supposedly, in theory, should be called, where's Bible come? Should be called alongside to help their client. In 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. That's Parakletos, one called alongside to help. And it's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It's a courtroom word. And in verses 8 through 11 here, the Holy Spirit is compared to a prosecuting attorney, bringing charges against the world and ultimately bringing about the world's conviction. That's the key word in verse 8, for example. So here is the second aspect of the Holy Spirit's work. Not only to work in believers, but to convict the world. In verse 8, it says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, and righteousness, and judgment. We must understand what that word convict means. Again, it's used also like the parakletos. It's translated several ways in the New Testament. But, for example, the Greeks used to use this word to describe when a man's conscience was working on his heart about something that he had done wrong. We can relate to that. We don't need the Holy Spirit for that necessarily. We just have a conscience inside of us, given by God, and when we do something wrong, we just kind of feel bad about it. Well, that's not all that this word means. It might be something of it. But when something like that happens, a person is first convinced that there is something that they are guilty of. And then, if he's involved in a court proceeding, the jury, for example, would see the evidence also, and then, at the end of the trial, he would be convicted, found guilty, and then he will be condemned, sentenced to some punishment fitting the crime. All three of those aspects are part of what Jesus is saying the work of the Holy Spirit is in the world, to convince men of their sin, to show them that they are convicted, truly guilty, by the laws on the books in the written Word of God. And then to condemn them, to show them that their punishment is to be separated from God. They are presently cut off from Him. That's the Holy Spirit's work in the world. And in describing the Holy Spirit as convicting the world of its sin, He doesn't mean that that happens for everyone all at the same time. But it happens one person at a time, one individual at a time. Jesus said he came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. It doesn't mean every single individual who's ever lived in the world. It means one person at a time. Everybody has an opportunity. And it's the same way. The Holy Spirit convicts one person at a time. And the part of the person that the Holy Spirit brings the conviction to is the person's heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says this about our heart. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So if you're going to be saved, you're first going to have to be convinced that you are lost. One of our favorite hymns is Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I am found. You know how many people don't think they're lost to start with? You can't get past that with them. I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I've done my best. Not as bad as Isaiah. That's the way people think. It's hard to convince many people that they are guilty of breaking God's law. They don't think of it in those terms. They just think of it as, well, everybody messes up sometimes, you know, that kind of thing. So if you and I are going to be saved, the Holy Spirit is going to have to do a work in our hearts, and this is the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, convicting us of sin. But the amazing thing about God, even though the Bible is very clear, there's no one who does good, not even one. We're all turned astray. No one does good. He hates unrighteousness. Okay? God hates unrighteousness. He hates sin. And that's what characterizes the world. The world is in the lap of the evil one, and we're all under his power and his control. He's a deceiver and a liar, and so he convinces us that we're all not so bad. But God has a very different description of people who are born into this world. And so he hates unrighteousness, which is what characterizes this world, but the Bible also says that God loves the world. The world that is characterized by sin and evil and unrighteousness, he loves that world. But to get people to the point where they see his love for him, for them, to help them to see the beauty of Christ and to bring them into a right relationship with him, God sends his Holy Spirit first to convince people of their hopeless, sinful condition. That's the first step, you see. That's not where it ends, but that's where you have to start. Because the good news is not good news until you understand how bad the bad news is, you see. So it's a process. And this process is described for us beginning with verse 9. Step 1 of the process is guilt of sin. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict, verse 9, concerning sin. Now you notice that that word is singular. He will convict people concerning sin. Not a typo. You might think he will convict people concerning sins. You know the difference between sin and sins? Big difference. It's very important. Because we can go on all day getting, you know, bogged down about how bad it is to do this, sin. Is overeating as bad as losing my temper? Is murdering as bad as cheating on my taxes? Okay, those are individual sins. That's not the point. The Holy Spirit is going to convict people of sin. He's not talking about how you feel guilty when you think about how many times you've told a lie or taken the Lord's name in vain. Your conscience can do that for you. He's talking about convicting people of the sin of unbelief. The sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as your only hope and master over your life. He said in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Remember, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, when he comes, he is going to be all about bringing glory to Christ. In fact, he said, he's not going to speak of himself, but he will speak of me. In John 16, 14, Jesus said, he will glorify me, but he will take what is mine and declare it to you. People's problem is not their individual sins. It's that they don't believe that Jesus is the cure for their spiritual problem. Once I spoke with a man, asked him where he stood with the Lord. He's very sick. He's in the hospital. Could have, you know, been any time. Asked him if he was ready to meet his maker. The man said, I'm planning to plead my case. I hope that's not your plan. That is not a good plan. You won't have a chance. Plead your case? You know why you won't have a chance? Not because of the specific sins you have done. That's not the issue. Because of the sin of not trusting in Christ alone. Not believing in him. I don't know. Maybe the Holy Spirit is getting somebody's attention in this room right now on this matter. If he is, keep listening. Don't ignore him. He convicts of sin, the sin of unbelief, going through life and just not giving Jesus a second thought. Step 2, as he convicts the world, there is a demand for righteousness. Verse 10, he will convict concerning righteousness. This is the cure. Sin is the curse. Righteousness is the cure. The Holy Spirit shows men the righteousness of Christ. So as I learn about Jesus Christ, as I read about him in the Bible, or perhaps someone explains to me who Jesus Christ is, the Holy Spirit shows me that Jesus Christ is absolutely righteous, and I'm not. And I realize, if I die one day hoping to plead my own case before God at the judgment throne, I will have no hope. Jesus said in verse 9, the Holy Spirit will convict. Sorry, verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. You see, if Jesus were not righteous, he could not have gone to the Father. He's the only one who could ever go to the Father. And this is what heaven is all about. The Bible tells us that everyone is unrighteous. Only somebody who's righteous can go to the Father, go to heaven, so nobody can go. Because nobody is righteous. No one, that is, unless you have the righteousness given to you as a gift from the only person who's ever been righteous 100% perfectly in the world. And that's Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear. 1 Peter 2:22, just to name one place, Jesus committed no sin. And the good news is that there is enough righteousness in Jesus Christ for him to give his righteousness away to a million human races. But he cannot give his gift of righteousness to any and everyone, only to those who admit their sin, who come broken and humbled, pleading to him, dependent on him and his mercy alone, repent of their sin, and willingly give their hearts and souls and their very lives over to him. This is how the Bible describes it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it's not an issue of how good or how bad you are. It's about whether or not you believe and trust in Jesus Christ, the only righteous one. This is the Holy Spirit's convicting work. It involves convicting of the guilt of sin, showing the demand for righteousness, and step three, the pronouncement of judgment. That's a serious word. Verse 11, the Holy Spirit will convict concerning judgment. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. There is one judge, and his name is Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. One day, you will face this judge. I will face this judge. Do you know that the Bible says all things were made by Jesus Christ? That's John 1:3. All things were made by him, the Word, the Logos that became flesh. Everything was made, we're accustomed to thinking that everything was made by God the Father. That's true too, but John says very clearly, everything was made by Jesus Christ. If that's true, well, since that's true, you were made by Jesus Christ. He's the one who gave you this life that you enjoy, or maybe don't enjoy, I don't know. But the truth is, one day you will face your Creator, your Maker, and He will judge you for the life you lived and the decision that you made or didn't make about whether or not to trust Him for your eternal salvation. You'll stand before Him. You will go before the judge. Can I ask you, what is your plan for that day? How do you hope to gain a favorable ruling from the all-powerful, all-glorious, all-righteous judge of the universe? Do you really hope to approach that day hoping that you can say to Jesus Christ, well, you know, I was a pretty good person. You ought to let me in. Don't be a fool. Look at this, verse 11, as he explains the judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged. Really, the verb tense is past, has been judged. You know who that is, the ruler of this world? It is Satan himself. Colossians 2:15 says about Jesus, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. Satan is one of those rulers and authorities, having triumphed over them through him. If Christ judged and condemned the greatest sinner, the author of evil in the world, he condemned that soul or that being to hell, there's no way I'm going to escape that judgment. If he's condemned, the greatest author of evil in the world, I got no chance. Just like he has condemned Satan, Jesus Christ will condemn everyone who doesn't trust in him. Now, if you are a believer, can't you see from this passage how diligently and how faithfully the Holy Spirit was working in your heart to show you your need for Christ? How he convinced you of your sin? He convicted your heart of your guilt, graciously worked in your heart to cause you to believe before you were ultimately condemned for your sin of unbelief. You see that? How he was at work in your heart to make Jesus Christ so beautiful, so attractive to you that you just could not resist him because you understood the full magnitude of what Christ had done for you. Aren't you grateful? Aren't you so glad that God sent His Holy Spirit to help you see these things? You'd have no hope if He hadn't done that for you. Now, you might have noticed something since you were saved. You didn't go to heaven right away. For some of you, that day was a long time ago, many years. You're still here. Why? Now, God could have taken you to heaven right when you believed, couldn't He? I mean, that's the point, isn't it? He saved you so you could ultimately be with Him forever. Why aren't you there now? Well, it has to be so that you can be the one that the Holy Spirit uses to carry out His convicting work in the world to bring individual souls to heaven. That's how He worked in your heart, wasn't it? Is through another person or through other people? You saw your sin, you saw your need for Christ, you saw your impending judgment if you didn't believe, and how Christ was the only one who could save you, because you heard that from a real human being. Pastor, friend, parent, maybe. See, that's how it happens. So maybe you've been wondering about this Holy Spirit's work in the world. How does the Holy Spirit convince people of sin, righteousness, and judgment? I mean, it's more than just that, people speaking the word. I mean, people had to know what to say first. You and I have to know what to say to tell people what the gospel is. And so that's where the Holy Spirit, one of His responsibilities was to bring to remembrance all that He had taught the disciples. John 14:26. When the Holy Spirit comes, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You know what that is? That's the New Testament. That's the writings of the New Testament. Many of the authors of the New Testament were in that room that night when Jesus said, this is what the Holy Spirit's going to do. How am I going to remember what Jesus said 20 years ago? The Holy Spirit's going to bring those words back to your remembrance. John, Matthew wasn't there at the time, but still, He worked through these men. Paul, James, John, and now we have the full revelation, the full orbed gospel concerning sin and righteousness and judgment in the New Testament. And so we don't make up the message ourselves. We get it from the Word of God. And as we speak the truth of the Word of God that we find in the Bible, that's when the Holy Spirit does His convicting work of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He shows people the gospel. It's the same way He's been doing it for thousands of years, even before the New Testament was written. You go back to the very beginning, and Enoch, who is a faithful man in the book of Genesis. Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. Moses, calling people out for their stubbornness and hardness of heart. All of the Old Testament prophets denouncing the nation and the leaders for their sin and rebellion and pointing the way to redemption and forgiveness. In the New Testament, when John the Baptist appeared on the scene, remember what he said? When he saw the religious leaders of his day? You brood of vipers! Telling them that they're guilty, convicting them of their sin. You know who the greatest convictor of men's hearts was, besides the Holy Spirit? It was Jesus Christ Himself. The most respected religious leaders of His day, Jesus said, you're a bunch of snakes in the grass. You are whitewashed tombs. We're accustomed to thinking of Jesus as speaking words of kindness and love and compassion. And He did. He did those things. You know what else He said? He said, if you don't repent, you're going to perish just like everybody else. But the conviction of sin, that's the first step. That's where you have to start with people. That's where you started. You realize your need for Christ before you reached out in belief to Him. See, some of you have children that you're concerned about. Their souls. Friends. Other family members, perhaps. You desperately want to see them saved. You want to see them in heaven, don't you? Well, they're not going to be there if they don't repent and trust in Christ. How will they know? How will they know if they have anything to repent from? Oh, my little three-year-old, he's so cute. He says such funny things. And he's a viper in a diaper. That's the three-year-old. Maybe not in a diaper if he's three, but you know what I'm saying. Right when they're first born into the world, all they care about is themselves. And that's what sin is, it's selfishness. And that has to be told. So every time your child disobeys or does something wrong, you have a wonderful opportunity to take them through this first step towards eternal life and say, look, you can't help. You need Jesus. Mommy needs Him. Daddy needs Him too. We all need Him. But I think you can see now, because whatever happened to you, got spanked, sent to your room, whatever. Yeah, it's you need Him. How will they know? your children, your friends, your family members. He'll do it. The Holy Spirit will do it. He'll bring them to salvation through the words that you say to them. The Holy Spirit doesn't just magically convict people's hearts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He uses the words that people like us speak to them from the Bible. This must be what we are all about as a church. Is there anything more important? When was the last time you mentioned to someone the curse of sin, the cure of the righteousness of Christ, or else face the condemnation of judgment? A church that doesn't preach this message as its top priority might as well just close its doors. The Holy Spirit is active and working in the world to convict people of sin, their need for righteousness, or else face judgment. You can be a part of that work. And as a believer, once He comes to dwell within you, He's there to stay. He's the one who gives you courage, compassion, comfort, confidence to face anything that happens in life. I hope that's an encouragement for you today. Let's pray. Let us bow now for a word of prayer with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Can you just think about what the Lord might have said to you today? For some, the Holy Spirit may be doing this work in your heart right now, showing you your sin, convincing you, convicting your heart that you're guilty, you do need to be saved. I'm telling you, don't ignore that. That would be a damning mistake if you ignore what the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart. He's showing you that you need Jesus Christ. You need to be forgiven. You need Jesus Christ to take control of your life. You got a real choice. Don't make the wrong one. Don't reject what the Holy Spirit might be doing in your heart right now. Instead, open up your heart to Jesus. Take His gift of forgiveness of eternal life. Now, Father, we pray that the word which has been planted in people's hearts this morning would not be stolen away by the evil one, but instead it would take root and grow and go towards the edification of your people, so that we would truly be your agents of righteousness and eternal life in the gospel in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.